All right, so today we are starting a brand new series. And I want to start off by asking a question, by asking you, what do you think of when you hear the word evangelism? What do you think of when you hear the word evangelism? Maybe for some of us, we think of that guy down the street corner with the megaphone, screaming out things, and we're super embarrassed of it. Or maybe we think of handing out biblical tracts or pamphlets to people. Or maybe we think about that super awkward conversation I hope I never have to have with someone, right? Or maybe we think, hey, that's what you're paid to do, John. As our pastor, you're paid to do evangelism, right? Well, when I ask you that question, you think about the word evangelism, all of us have some conception in our mind, some mental picture that comes up that we think of based upon our experiences in life and what we've been taught. And so today, we're going to start a brand new series on evangelism. It's titled, Can I Get a Witness? Sharing Jesus with Our World. Sharing Jesus with Our World. And the reason I want to do this series is for a couple of reasons. It's one is I want to equip us as a church so that we're able to go and share Jesus with those around us. We can share what he has done in our lives and the transformation that we have experienced and the way that he has rescued us and go share that with people around us. And I want to equip us and train us to do that, because if you've heard me talk before, it is not my job as the paid pastor to do that. In fact, it is my job and the leadership's job to train you to do that. And so that's what I want to do. The second thing is I want to debunk some of the fears and misconceptions, kind of like Mythbusters, the show Mythbusters. Debunk a lot of these things that we have about evangelism and the misconceptions, and talk about that, in fact, that it's a very normal, natural thing, and that's how God designed it, and to debunk a lot of that so we have a desire and heart to go out and share with the world about Jesus. But the reality is we never will get out the front door unless we start with God, unless we start with who God is and God's heart for people, and especially those who are lost. And so that's what I want to start with today, is God's heart for the lost. Because if we don't get that, if we don't begin there, we have no right to go anywhere. In 1947, Robert Pierce worked for this a nonprofit organization called Youth for Christ. Some of you have heard of Youth for Christ. Maybe you've been involved with Youth for Christ. So Robert Pierce in 1947 worked with them. And his mission was to go evangelize or tell the world about Jesus. And he decided that he wanted to head over to China, or he felt called to go over to China to spread the gospel. Unfortunately, when he went, he didn't have enough money to get all the way over, and the closest he could get was Hawaii. And so he landed in Hawaii, which I'm thinking, if that was me, I'd be like, as soon as I landed, you know what? I'm feeling really called to this place. I feel like God's given me a burden for those right here in Maui. Right? That would be me. But as he was there, he met a woman. He met a woman named Tina Holdecker, who was a teacher. And there in Hawaii, she introduced him to a battered and abandoned child that she was working with named Jade. And she explained to Robert Pierce that she was unable to really care for the child herself. And she asked him point blank, what are you going to do about her? What are you going to do about this? And Pierce was convicted and said that he would give the woman the $5 that he had on him right then. And then he said, when I finally get to China, I will send back this amount of money each month for you to help take care of this child. So Pierce eventually makes his way over to China and sees incredible fruit sharing the gospel. He held evangelistic rallies. And in a four-month period, he saw thousands of people come to Christ. He saw amazing things happen. But one of the things he also experienced when he was there was widespread hunger. And he saw child after child after child that was exposed to hunger. And he had intense compassion for these people who were homeless and without a home and food. Pierce later would write in the flyleaf of his Bible this. He said, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. He then took a movie camera and went across Asia filming a lot of these rallies he was doing, but also filming actually these children who were impoverished and who were struggling. And he went to village after village filming all of this. Then he went back to America and he visited hundreds of churches and showed them his film with all these children, showing them pictures of these kids, and asked them if he was willing to donate money to help him out in this cause. And Robert Pierce went on in 1950 to incorporate his personal crusade now known as World Vision. Housed right here in Seattle, Washington, that was the inception of World Vision. In 1959, a pastor named Richard Halverson wrote about Pierce. He said this, "He prayed more earnestly and importunately than anyone else I've ever known. It was as though prayer burned within him," and he ended his quote with this, "Bob Pierce functioned from a broken heart." Bob Pierce functioned from a broken heart. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Well, I want to spend our time today talking about what breaks God's heart. And I think what breaks God's heart is the lost, those who don't know him, those are far from him, those who reject him and want nothing to do with him, that God's heart breaks deeply for those. And so I want to talk about three different things about it. First is that God's heart for the lost. I want to talk about his heart. Last year, my family was sitting down for dinner one night, and we were sitting there and we were talking about different things, and I brought up this opportunity I had to talk with a homeless man. And I was telling my family about it and the conversation that we had earlier that day, and then it got into the topic too of just homelessness, and we began to talk about it with my two daughters and my wife. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the meal, my younger daughter, who's 8, got up very quickly and ran upstairs. And I thought maybe she had to go to the bathroom really bad. So I thought, okay, so we just sat there and we kept eating. Well, a couple minutes pass, and I can look up the stairs a little bit, and I can see that she's not in the bathroom. And so I thought, what's going on? So I go upstairs, and I see her in her bedroom, and she's face down on her bed with her face in her pillow. And I went over to her and I said, "Violet, what's going on?" And I said, "Did Dad say something that was hurtful or something to you?" And it almost sounds like she's sort of crying in her pillow. And she turns around and she says, "Dad, I don't like to hear about people who are homeless." And I said, "Oh, honey." And she said, "Yeah." She said, "I don't want to hear about that. Whenever I hear it," she said, "it makes me so sad." And later on, or we had a chance to talk about it a little bit right there. But then later on, whenever we would drive around and she would see someone homeless, you could see she would look sad on her face about it. And then she also was propelled to action. She always be like, "Well, Dad, what are we going to do? We can't just let them be homeless." And so she's the one in our family who always is talking about ways that we should be helping people who are poor, looking into opportunities to serve them. And my wife and I always talk about, she has such a heart for the poor. You can just see there's this brokenness inside of her. Now, when she hears about someone homeless, it just tears at her heartstrings. And I want to talk about today the same thing with God. There's this brokenness. There's this heart in him that loves those who are lost, that loves those who are so far from him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God wants everyone to come to him. Everyone. You know, Jesus was constantly criticized, if you read in the gospel, about his love for lost people and his time that he spent with lost people. And so in Luke chapter 15, there's this time when the Pharisees come and criticize Jesus once again for hanging out with people who are not like them, who are not religious, who don't act religious, and who are lost. And Jesus, knowing this, thought, okay, it's time for me to really drive this point home to you guys that my mission is about lost people. And so Jesus tells three parables, not one, not two, but three different parables to drive home this same point that his mission is to lost people. And so in Luke chapter 15, the first part, verses 1 through 7, is a parable of the lost sheep. And this is where there's a shepherd has 100 sheep out in a field. And one of the sheep wanders away, and the shepherd, it says, leaves the 99 sheep out in the field, totally exposed, and goes after a search and find the lost sheep. And once he brings the sheep back, he puts it on his shoulders, and he runs back and gets his friends around, and they all celebrate bringing back of the sheep. Jesus said, in the same way, God celebrates when one person turns their life over to him and follows him. And what I love about that is you see this incredible tenacity. You see this incredible passion. You see this incredible relentless pursuit of those who don't know God. It's this unstoppable heart that Jesus has to find those who are lost. And then the next part in Luke 15:8 through 10, There's a story of a woman who loses a coin. She has 10 coins and she loses a coin. And she goes all over the house trying to find this coin. She gets out her broom and she sweeps around the house. And when she finds the coin, she celebrates. And Jesus says the same thing when someone who doesn't know me finds me. And what you notice about this woman is the search. She went about this incredible search to find this coin. She didn't treat it haphazardly. She didn't act like she'll find another coin. She searched her house up and down to find this coin. That is the intensity Jesus has to search for those who don't know him. And the last one, in Luke 15, 11 through 32, and I'm not going to read through this one. It's the longest of all of them. But it's, of course, the story of the prodigal son. The son who rejects his father and asks for the inheritance and then leaves and squanders the wealth off in a distant country, it says. And when he finally comes to his senses, he comes back. And when he comes back, you think his father is going to reject him and tell him to get away. But in fact, his father meets him running to him, which a Jewish father would never do. He runs to him with open arms and welcomes him in and throws a party for him and says, quote, that he was lost, but now he's found. And again, the point being, God's heart for the lost and loving the lost. There's another really good example in Mark 10 with the rich young ruler. And this is the man who was wealthy who came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him a couple things and he says, oh, I'm doing those. And then Jesus knows the thing that has the greatest hold on this man's life to not follow him. And it's his wealth. But right before Jesus says to him, you need to give up everything you have, he says an interesting statement. Right before, at the very first verses, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And this wasn't a token love, like this is what I should have for this man. Jesus genuinely loved this man. This man who, we know the story, when Jesus tells him he should give up his wealth, what does he do? He walks away and rejects Jesus. But Jesus loved this man. He loved this man and he had a heart for this man. God's heart for the lost springs from his love for the lost. His incredible love. And the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. You guys catch what that said? It said that God so loved the world. I think God caught the virus, the so loved virus. He was infected with it. It wasn't a love virus. It was the so loved infection. That God, wherever he went, had this so love for people. And you see that with Jesus. He was sick with the so loved virus. Do you have the so loved virus? That everywhere you go, people are so loved. They're not just loved, they're so loved. Might we pray at our church that we have an outbreak or an epidemic of the so loved virus? That all of us would get that. The people around us are so loved. And how do you get it? You get it when you get infected by God. When his so love infects you and you get the so loved virus. You know, you see this love for people and this love for us primarily displayed, I think, in the garden with Jesus when he goes. And Jesus' prayer at the very end, when he's about to go on the cross, it says he's sweating drips of blood. And he gets down and he prays for to the Father and he asks, is there any other way this can be done? Is there any other way? But we know his answer in the end is, but your will be done. What's interesting is the prayer that Jesus never prayed. The prayer that Jesus never prayed was, are they really worth it? Notice he never said that. Why? Because he knew the answer and we are worth it. He never asked, are they worth it? Because we are worth it. And that's why he said, your will be done. And that's why he'd go to the cross. Bill Hybels, a pastor in Chicago, once said, you've never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to the Father. Lost people matter so much to Jesus that he gave up a throne and his glory for a stable and a cross. He gave that up for you, and he gave that up for me. Do you have that kind of heart for the lost people around you? Do you have that kind of heart for your friends who don't know God, for your family who doesn't know Jesus, for your coworkers, for your neighbors who live right next door to you? Do you have that kind of heart? Jeremiah 9:1 as he thinks about his people. He says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." Jesus even does this in Luke 19 when Jesus comes in Jerusalem. It says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace.'" Imagine Jesus sitting and looking over the city, and he looks at it and he begins to cry. And I asked this last year to us, and I want to ask it again. Have you ever wept over West Seattle? Have you wept over Burien? Have you wept over Des Moines? Have you wept over Renton and over Kent and over Normandy Park? Have you wept over Tukwila? Have you wept over the place where you call home? Have you wept over it? Because Jesus looked over the city that he was called to, and he wept over it because he was so broken for the people there. A man named Dr. Cortland Myers, this writer, tells a story of a man named Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher. Sounds like a Scottish name, right? Robert Murray McShane. That's a horrible Scottish accent. He was one of Scotland's greatest preachers, and Dr. Cortland Myers wrote a book about him and explained about some things about his life. And in his book, he describes this time when a traveler came to visit some of the sites that had been ones that Robert Murray McShane had been preaching at. And then he went to visit the church that he was the pastor at. And he says when he went there, he found, a gray old sexton. And he talked to him, and the man agreed to take him through the church on a tour. And as he led the way in to McShane's study where he prepared, he said, "Sit in that chair right there," to the man. And the traveler hesitated a moment and then sat in the chair. On the table before him was an open Bible, and the sexton said, "Drop your head in that book and weep." That's what our minister always did before he preached. God loves the lost. Do we? Do we? Okay, the second thing about is this, rubbing shoulders. Rubbing shoulders. God displays his heart for the lost by spending time with the lost. In the fall of last year, we got a dog. And if you know me or talk to me for a little while, I've never been a pet person in my whole entire life. And especially a dog person. We had cats growing up, so I had a little affection for cats. And you cat lovers out there, I'm right there with you. But dogs, dogs never ever did it for me. And plus two, just pets in general, I always saw them, and I know this is going to offend a lot of you, so I'm sorry, but I always saw pets as kind of a nuisance. It was like, I've got my life, I've got my family, I've got people, I've got things I need to be doing. Why would I be around these pets? I have to take care of them, help them, do all this stuff. There's always other things I could be doing. And so I always saw pets as a nuisance. Unfortunately, my younger daughter did not. My younger daughter not only has a heart for the homeless, but has a heart for dogs. And my wife and I, year after year after year, heard about her talk constantly about dogs. We had posters of dogs around the house. She saved up $50 one time as like a 7-year-old to buy a dog. It was a topic of every nightly conversation at dinner time was dogs. It was dogs, 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 constantly. Well, last fall, my wife gets a call from her sister who has a friend who all of a sudden found this dog, and she said it could fit for your family. It's small. It's only about 9 or 10 pounds. It's not a brand new dog. It's about 6-7 months old. It's been trained. This is something you might want to look at. So we're like, oh, no. So we met this woman at the park out here, actually. She came over the park, and we got to meet the dog. The dog was a mix between a dachshund and a chihuahua. And if you can imagine that, it's this little tiny dog. And so we went out there and we watched. There it is right there, a picture. Pretty cute. Chiweenie is the name. It's a Chiweenie. Every time I talk to people, like, well, what kind of breed is that? And I was like, it's a Chiweenie. And they're like, seriously, that's the name of the breed? Yeah, it is. So there's the dog. So she went flying around the park out there. She was really cute. It was so funny to watch. And, of course, I told my wife, I was like, once our daughter sees this, it's over. You know, it's over. We're not going to have a choice here. I mean, her heart's going to be so tied with this animal. And sure enough, she did. And a day later, we had the dog in our home. And so we brought the dog home. And guess what? As soon as we get the dog, you know, in the daytime, kids are going to school. My wife works over at the school. Guess who has the flexible schedule, right? It's always the pastor. Flexible schedule. So sure enough, I am the one who gets to come home every day at lunch and walk the dog. Dad takes care of it. I have to pick up the poop in the backyard. Dad's got all these things. But you know what? So as soon as I started walking her, you know, with the dog, and I'd be at home, I noticed at night I'd be on the couch on my laptop, and she'd come up and she'd cuddle up right next to you. You know, she'd want to sit right there by you. And then she'd be on the floor playing, and next thing I know, I'd be petting her, and then I'd be talking in our secret dog language together. And now every time I get home, I open up the doors and she comes out, and I get down, I hold her, and I start cuddling with her, you know. And we become the best of friends. Nala's her name, Mia Nala. But you know, the more I hung out with Nala, the more my heart changed. The softer my heart got. The more I started to have affection for her. The more I started to care for her. And I understand we're not talking about dogs here, we're talking about people, but the same truth applies, I think. Is that the more you hang out with people, especially people who don't know Jesus, your heart gets stirred for them. Your heart warms for them. Your heart, you understand what they're going through. You understand the loss, you understand the hurt, you understand a life without hope. You understand all of the different things. But oftentimes we don't do that. We don't spend time with them. You know, I think a lot of times, right, it's just theory until you know a person, isn't it? I mean, I think all of us can think of causes or things in the news that we all have perspectives about, right? But the minute you encounter a person who's actually going through that thing, things change, right? As soon as you get to a personal story, you're all of a sudden like, oh, this is more complicated than what I thought, because it's a real person. It's not a statistical thing or a data or a number. It's a human being. And so Jesus constantly rubs shoulders with lost people, and it's a little bit different. Jesus didn't do it to get a heart for them. He already had a heart for them, but it is different for us in that we need to be around people and compassion for them. You know, Jesus even got the derogatory name of a friend of sinners. And when we say that a lot of times about Jesus, it was actually not a positive thing. When Jesus was called friend of sinners, that was a put down to him. But Jesus didn't balk at that. Jesus accepted that. He accepted that he was a friend of sinners. In fact, that was the mission he came for, was to be a friend of sinners. They called him at one point a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How in the world do you get called a glutton and a drunkard if you're not hanging out with those kind of people? That's exactly how he got that name, because those are the people that he was hanging around with and that he'd spend time with. In Luke 5:31, it says, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you see this theme over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus in Luke 5 goes to be with Matthew, the tax collector. And after meeting him, he goes to a huge party at his house with all these people who don't know God. He meets in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. We talked about him a couple weeks ago as his tax collector. The woman at the well in John 4, who had all these marriages, and she meets with Jesus. Jesus is anointed in Luke 7 by a woman who was a prostitute with oil. Over and over and over again, Jesus is with all of these people who are far, far from him. And you see this as a consistent theme of his life. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. If we claim to have a relationship with Christ, we have to walk the same as he did. I've got to live my life the same as he did, and therefore we should be spending the time with the same people that he did. But if we're honest, don't we oftentimes fall into the thing in the Christian circles, into being part of the holy huddle, right? We just hang out with people who are just like us, share our same values, share our same ideas, share our faith. We get into a holy huddle. And in fact, you never see that with Jesus' life. You do not see a holy huddle. I think the truth is, and someone had made this statement before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It is about spending time with people who don't know God. And it's about caring for them, loving for them, and not with agendas. How often do we hang out with people and they can read right through it and see an agenda we have for something? Where Jesus wasn't with agendas. To love people and to hang out with people who don't know Christ, and even if they choose to never accept Christ, we still love them. We still love them and to care about them. So let me ask you some questions. What percentage of your week is spent with people who don't know Jesus? How many meaningful and intentional relationships do you have with non-Christians? Do you intentionally get involved in clubs, groups, or social get-togethers to spend time with non-Christians? And if not, why not? Why are you not doing that? What fears do you have, or what issues do you have with that? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Okay, the third one is this. Go and rescue versus come and watch. Go and rescue versus come and watch. One of the ways you can tell if someone is genuine about a passion they have is if they actually do something about it, right? All the time I think you hear people talk about passions and desires and hopes and dreams, but more often than not, they are good intentions that never come to fruition, right? What you can really tell someone who has a genuine passion is they actually put feet to it and they accomplish something and they do something about it. So to ask, what did God do with his heart for the lost? What did he do about it? Well, he did something. He traded a throne for a cross. He traded intimacy for separation. He traded a home for a foreign country. I love the verse, John 1:14 in the Message, where it says that the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Moved into our neighborhood. What did Jesus do about it, about his heart for the lost? He didn't stay up in heaven and invite us to come and join him up there. He left his place to come where we were at. He went and left his turf to enter our turf. He left his world to enter our world. You could say that Jesus was the first missionary ever. He left his place to enter the world of other people. And God has a missionary heart. Last year, the first sermon series I did was on the character attributes of God, or key character attributes of God. And I went over about 10 different core attributes of who God is. So as a church, we could really found ourselves on God and who he is, and then live ourselves out of that. Well, one of the ones, if you remember, if you were here with us, that I talked about was the sentness of God. The sentness of God. And in the book of John, the word sent is used over 40 times in one book. And we talked about this aspect of God that over and over in the Bible, you see he's the ascending God. He sent his own son. He sent prophets. He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the church. He sent all these people over and over and over again. One of the things about God is he is ascending God. He is a missionary God. He is all about sending a people out to go reach the world for him. And the last thing he sends is us, the church, into the world. We have been sent into West Seattle. We have literally been sent as a people here into West Seattle as an outpost representing his kingdom in the world. We have not been called and sent here to come and watch or invite people to watch. We've been come to go and rescue. We've been sent to go out into the world, to go out into West Seattle, to go out into Berean, to be an example of who Jesus is. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Paul says Christ's love is what compels us to go out. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, I want to read you this section. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from who? From God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to who? To us, the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Did you get that? God is literally making his appeal to the world to come to him through you and me. We are his method and tool to appeal to the world, come to Christ, follow him. We are his tool and his ambassadors. In John 20, 21, Jesus says this, a powerful statement, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father sent me into the world, I am now doing the same thing to you. I am sending you out into the world. I am putting feet to my heart for the lost, and now you must go out and do it. I want to read you a parable. And it's called the parable of the life-saving station. And it's by an anonymous author. And I want you to read about this and think about our call to go and rescue versus the come and watch. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and had only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out every day and night, tirelessly searching for shipwrecked victims. Many lives were saved by this wonderful life-saving station, and so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New lifeboats were bought and new life-saving crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of a life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a little more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from drowning. So they replaced the emergency cots and the emergency beds and put in better furniture. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of social club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a lifeboat in the room where everybody could see where they were meeting. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were all messed up. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity because it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving operations as the primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of shipwreck victims in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old and evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, and most of the people drown. God has called us to go and rescue, not come and watch. You know, I know in hearing this today, if you're like me, I've heard a number of sermons on God's heart for the lost. And I think if we're honest, a lot of times what we walk out of here with is guilt. I walk out with guilt. Because if I'm truly honest, I know that's not probably the heart I have. The heart I have is, again, in theory, I want to care for the lost. I wish it was something I would care more about, but if I'm just frank, I don't. I care about a lot of other things. And so I think the temptation with something like today is to say, you know what, I've got to go out and I've got to care more about the lost, and I got to pray more about it, and I got to muster up the strength to do that and to care more about them. Don't do that. Stop. That's not what I'm asking you to do, and I'm not, so I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you first to be honest with God, to be honest with him, and tell him your heart, and say, if it really is the truth, I don't have a heart for lost people. And just admit that and say it. I don't. That's the first place to start. And then it's asking God to give you a heart for the lost. You don't muster up a heart for lost people. You're given a heart for lost people. That's what God does. He gives you that. He breaks your heart and he wounds your heart so that you hurt for them. He gives it to you. So ask him. And the second thing is you got to get closer to Jesus. The more I thought about it, the more it's not going out and doing it, the more it's getting closer to Jesus. Jesus loves the lost, and his heart is for the lost. The more and closer I can get to Jesus, the more I'll get more of his heart. The more I'll get more of him. So I've got to pour into him. I've got to put myself in him. I've got to abide in him, and his heart will rub off on my heart. And so it's not about doing stuff. It's about abiding in Jesus. That's what it's about. And out of it comes a heart for the lost. I want to end today with telling you about a story about Robert the Bruce. And if you've seen the movie Braveheart, William Wallace, of course, the main person in Braveheart. Well, there was another guy in the movie named Robert the Bruce. And if you remember Robert the Bruce, he was kind of this a cowardly guy. He was a head of the army, and he just never wanted to step up and fight. He was always kind of a cowardly guy. Well, what happened actually in history is that after William Wallace died, Robert the Bruce became this courageous soldier and courageous leader. And toward the end of his life, as he was getting towards the end of it, in 1329, he told his soldiers, he said, "Hey, when I die, I want you to take my heart and remove it from my body, and then put it in something, and then take it with you on the battles that you go out to." On one hand, totally disgusting, right? You're like, that sounds so gross. But his point was that I want you to take my heart and put it in something and literally take it out to battle wherever you go. And I want an honorable knight to do this for me. And so on his deathbed, James Douglas, one of his best friends, was there. And he commissioned James Douglas to do this. And so when Robert the Bruce died, James Douglas took his heart and put it into a little container, and then he wore it around his neck. And whenever he would go out into battles, he literally carried the heart of his king on his chest. Well, in the year 1330, he sailed from Scotland to Granada, Spain, and he was engaged in a campaign there against the Moors. And he was in this battle, and all of a sudden the battle started going really bad, and he came to a point where him and some of his men got surrounded by soldiers. And he knew there was no way out of this, and he knew this was the end for him. And so as they sat there and the other army was collapsing in, James Douglas grabbed the heart and he tore it off his chest and he threw it out into the area in the midst of the other soldiers, the other army, and then he screamed out to his men, "Fight for the heart of your king. Fight for the heart of your king." And my question today is, will you fight for the heart of your king? Will you fight for the heart of your king? Let's pray. Lord God, it is so clear that you were broken for those who are furthest from you. Lord, and the thing that's so amazing to me is that it wasn't just people who showed a minor interest in you or who didn't know you. It was people who hated you, who rejected you, who you knew would never even follow you, and your heart broke for them. Lord God, today, would that be our heart? Would that be our heart? And let us just pause, Lord, as I said. Let us not try and go out and today say, "Oh, I've got to talk to this person at work," or "I've got to reach my neighbor." Lord, let us not go there. Let us just stop and pause and speak to you. And say, "Lord, if that's not my heart, to just say it's not. I know it should be and I want it to be, but it's not." And so today I just confess that and I ask you, Lord, would you break my heart for the people who don't know you? And Lord God, would you help us to abide in Christ? Abide in you, Lord Jesus, as you yearned and you loved and you were impassioned and emboldened for those who are furthest from you. Give us that same heart, Lord Jesus. Let us be a church that looks out of our doors in here in West Seattle and weeps over this place. As every day all around us, all over, everybody is walking around without you. And they have no hope for a future. They have lives that at the core are empty. They have lives of trying to find meaning and purpose, but there is none without you. Lord, let us be broken for that. And let us be a church, God, that this doesn't stay in our four walls here and hope that people Summit Point come into our building. Lord, let us be the ones that go out. Let us be the church in West Seattle. Let us leave our place of comfort and go out where you've called us to. Let us incarnate the gospel in flesh to the people who need it most. Let us be the goers, not the watchers. Lord, let your love compel us. Compel us, Lord Jesus, to go out and reach this world for you. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's continue worshiping.